So, we are, during this Lent period, going through a series of extreme grace. Last week, Pastor Sperry preached on the grace given to Cain after the murder of Abel and how grace looked upon him with favor even though it didn't seem deserved. Cain still got extreme grace for God. And the passage we read today was a passage taken from 1 Samuel, as you saw in here, about David, and the first time, if you know the story, if not, that's okay, we're going to retell it, and I'm going to retell it to you, but the story of Saul in the cave and how David spared his life, not once, but twice, and that was a passage taken from that, and we're going to get into that. I'm going to ask a question that doesn't need an answer until the end, but I'm going to ask it now, and then I'm going to bring it up later, and those of you that remember, I said, you can be like, oh, I remember that, and if you don't, then that's okay, it'll be new for you. But the question I have for you today is, who is God asking you to have grace for today? Who is God asking you to show grace to today in your life, in some situation that you're a part of, whether it's someone you know well or not? Who is God asking you to show grace for? And that's what we're going to look at today. So, first, as I like to do anytime I teach or preach, I like to start from the beginning in case anyone doesn't know the full story. I'll go as fast as I can. It is a really exciting story, but I'm going to talk about the story of David and his rise to where God wanted him to be and where Saul, who was the current king of Judea and Israel, and where he plays a role in all of that. So, if you remember, David was just a young boy, and Samuel, a prophet, came to see Jesse, who was David's dad, and said, hey, God has called me to anoint one of your sons. But he didn't know which one, and he saw all of Jesse's sons, and some looked really strong, some were one thing, some were another. There was one that was the prime candidate, but God said no, as he often does. God chose the outsider, so they had David brought in, and David was anointed by Samuel, and in that moment, the Bible says, the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, remember the current king, and went on to David. So now the Spirit of the Lord is residing with David, and from that point on, the Spirit of the Lord wasn't with Saul, and even at times, the Lord, it says the Lord sent a harmful spirit to Saul, and that plays a big part in the story. But after that, most of us know this, Saul, since he didn't have the Spirit of the Lord, he was tormented by this hurtful spirit in one way or another, so he calls on this young man, this David, to come and play the lyre, which is either a flute or some kind of string. I forget if it's a harp or a flute. It's one of those two things, maybe. I was hoping Darcy would be here. She seems to know everything, but that's okay. But he was very talented at this instrument, the lyre, whatever that is, I forget. And he played it, and it soothed Saul. It soothed him in this harmful spirit that tormented him, and it helped him. And then shortly after, Goliath comes around. David kills Goliath. Most of us hopefully know that story. And then David is highly respected by everyone in the land. David quickly becomes the head of all of the men of war. He has success everywhere he goes. Everywhere he fights Philistines, the Philistines lose, it seems. David is a perfect track record in battle. He's an awesome warrior. He's doing great. Saul appoints him higher and higher on the totem pole, and things just keep getting better and better for him. And that's all well and good until we get to 1 Samuel chapter 18, I believe, or 17, when Saul quickly gets jealous of David. Saul has this spirit comes back to him, this spirit of harm. And during this, he calls David to soothe him, and twice he throws a spear at David, but David evades it, and he more or less walks it off as, you know, Saul's having a tough time, he just threw a spear at me twice, and we'll be fine, which is an amazing amount of courage for a young man, but he went through it, and then shortly after, Saul tries to give him his oldest daughter, but that doesn't work out, and the plan for that was that David would marry this daughter, and then through that process, he would have to fight more Philistines, and that just didn't pan out, and it didn't work out for Saul. And then a younger daughter of Saul really, really likes David and is in love with David, and Saul hears word of that, and He then tries to put a price on her head, so David has to kill more people, more Philistines, and hopefully in those battles David dies, but he doesn't. In fact, he kills double the Philistines he's supposed to, and he comes back and proves it to Saul, and then he gets Saul's daughter, Michal. And from that point on, that's the point where Saul stops using tact and starts using blades and starts actively attacking David. And then Saul gets attacked by the spear again, and then he throws another spear at David, and then three spears is apparently David's limit, and that's when David says, I need to go. Two spears he could handle, but three is just, that's too many spears being thrown at you by one person. So he has to leave, and he leaves. And from that point on, Saul is attempting to kill David, and everyone knows it, at least they do. And then you've got Jonathan, who's Saul's son, who is a best friend of David. One of the greatest shows of friendship in the Bible is between Jonathan and David. It's just an extremely awesome brotherhood of two very godly men, and they're both trying to not get David killed by Saul. Soon Saul tries to kill David while he's sleeping, but his David's new wife, Saul's daughter, lets him out a window and saves his life. Keep progressing, and then he tracks him, and we get to a point where Saul is tracking him, and David has come to this holy place, a place filled with many priests. I'm trying to find the name of it, but I think I forgot to write that down, but that's okay. These priests give him shelter, and they say, it's okay, we're not really behind Saul anymore. He's not really leading Israel in a good direction. We're going to follow you now. You've been anointed by Samuel the prophet, David. We're gonna be on your corner now. So Saul comes and gets word of that, and Saul kills 85 of the priests. He just levels the town of priests to almost nothing. And while that's happening, David is actually in a nearby town defending it from Philistines. So Saul, as a general person, I think this really sums up who Saul the king was. He was so filled with anger and jealousy and rage and selfishness that while he is, as the king of Israel, trying to track down this one person, David is doing the king's job in a nearby town defending the Philistines. David is fit to be king. David is the would-be king, and he has been anointed, and he is the right person to sit on the throne. Even while he's not king, he's still doing things a king would be doing. Because it's just the right thing to do, even though his life is being attacked. And then, shortly after, the passage we read where Saul's in a cave going to the bathroom, and David has a perfect opportunity to level the competition to get rid of Saul, but he doesn't, even though his army, he has about 600 men, David does with him, and he has a great opportunity, and they're all telling him to do it because it makes tactful sense. You're being attacked by this one person. You haven't done anything wrong. It makes sense to kill them, especially when you've been anointed by a prophet and everyone's behind you. But David doesn't because David is convinced that it's not his job to do, and he's right. David is constantly saying that he won't take Saul's life because Saul is anointed. Saul is the king of the land, and until he's not the king anymore, God has anointed him to do that role. And that's very true. That is exactly what Romans tells us. That's what a lot of the Bible says. You respect your leaders, and Saul was still the king of Israel, and until that was over, David was going to respect that and not kill God's leader of Israel for the time being. And then shortly after that, David spares Saul's life again, in not a cave, but in the middle of a large battleground area where all of Saul's army is around him as he's sleeping, and they creep in the middle of night and they take his spear and a jug of water from his head, it says, and prove to him again that he could have killed him. And that's the story. I apologize if you already know the story, but I promise it'll be worth it, and I'm glad you bared with me. But David has extreme grace. I think that goes without saying. David is an extremely graceful person. And if this was yesterday, all I would be talking about is David and his extreme grace. But That's not the story. I've told a few of you while either we were eating or praying earlier that the Spirit kind of hit me today in a different way, and it directed me a different direction. So I'm going to talk about David a little bit, but I've got something else in between this story. I skipped a chapter here, and it seems like an odd story to add in, but I think it might be one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It might be my favorite story in the Bible. It is extreme grace. And don't get me wrong, David did have extreme grace. David was awesome. If I live up to be anything like David, if any of us do, we should count that as God's grace. That is amazing. David constantly did not kill the one person that wanted to kill him solely because that's what God asked of him. And David, you have to understand, he had 600 men with him of his most trusted soldiers. He had every opportunity, two different very, very basic opportunities to kill Saul, and he didn't. And we look at David like this really great king, and he was, and we look at David as this really wise person, and in a lot of cases he was. But David was a warrior. David was a man of God in every way, in that he was a warrior. He defended his home. As a young man, he was killing large animals to save sheep. As a very young man, he killed the most scary person in the land. He was described constantly as a boy when he killed Goliath, and that was something no man wanted to do. David is very used to death. David has been around death his whole life. He's killed a lot of things to protect what God wants him to protect, and none of those kills were sins. They were none of them were murder. They were all against Philistines, and up until the story that is older in David's life, all of his kills were in God's name and what God wanted him to do. And so I think it is extreme grace that we see from David. I wouldn't deny that he just decided to spare Saul's life multiple times. I think that's amazing. And I think how graceful David is a lesson to all of us. But there's a story in between it, in 1 Samuel 25. And it's perfectly in between Samuel 24, David spares Saul's life. 26, David spares Saul's life. Right in the middle at 25, that's the story I'm going to focus on tonight. And it's a story I've never heard preached about. It's a story about a very awesome woman whose name was Abigail. I have a niece named Abigail, and I don't think I've ever fully just sat down and read this story. I've heard the name and I've heard of the story, but I've never just sat and studied it. And I would recommend it for everyone. It's one chapter, and it is just awesome. So that's what we're going to focus on real quick in 1 Samuel 25. I'm going to sum up the story as best I can. First verse, the only verse outside of this paragraph, is the death of Samuel. He was the prophet who anointed David, which is a really big deal. Samuel was a really, really famous guy, and his death sent shockwaves. That was not a small deal. So that's how it starts. And then this story about a man whose name is Nabal and his wife Abigail. And before I even read this story fully, I underlined this passage because I thought it was really funny. Verse 3 of 1 Samuel 25. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and his wife was Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful, but the man was harsh and badly behaved. I thought that was pretty funny because I feel like that is my relationship with my wife most times and often. You've got beautiful and discerning, harsh, and at times badly behaved. And I definitely need my beautiful and discerning wife at times. So I was going to actually underline that and take a picture of it, but I got so into this story I didn't get a chance to. So I thought I'd show her off right now. So Nabal was a very, very rich man, very, very wealthy. He was a Calebite. He was from the tribe of Caleb in the story of the Bible with Joshua, if you remember him. And they have a lot of sheep, a lot of shepherds. And what this story is in between David saving Saul's life, or not taking it, rather, in between this story, they had to stay somewhere. So they stayed on not his property, but in an area that he was nearby. And their army, David and his 600 men, they were with all of their shepherds. They were protecting the shepherds. They were just making sure nothing bad happened to them. It describes them as a wall for the shepherds. David was needing to be somewhere, so he might as well be somewhere that's helpful. So he was helping these shepherds. And time goes by, and now it's time for the sheep to be shorn, which in this culture is harvest time. It's a time of festivals and feasts. It's harvest season, you know. And it's time to eat a lot and celebrate and be thankful for what we have and all this good stuff. And David sends some of his men to go meet with Nabal, and he sends them with a word of, hey, we have been with your shepherds for quite some time now. You didn't know about it, but we've been watching over them. We've been guarding them, making sure nothing bad happens to them just because we wanted to. In return, if it's not too much to ask, we would really appreciate it if you could feed some of our men. We've heard that you're a wealthy man and that you've done well. If you could give us some food and water and let us feast with you, that would be really, really helpful in return for all the work that we've done protecting your shepherds and your flock and your land and your name. But Nabal answers with this: who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I just take my bread and my water and meat that I've killed for my shears and give it to men who I don't know where they're from? And that's his response. And then David's men bring that news back to David, this polite request that is only met with hostility, not even a, no thank you, we don't want you at our table, or a, it's not going to work out, or thank you for all your work, can we repay you in another way? Just, it's only met with this one not wise, selfish, self-centered man saying, you didn't have to help me with my sheep. I take care of my own shepherds and sheep. You don't have to help me. So what if you were there? I never paid you. I never asked for your help. I don't know even who you are. Who is the son of Jesse? Who's Jesse? I don't know you. Get off my land and it's my food, not yours. I don't need to share. And it's met with complete hostility. And David's response, David's young men turned away and came back and told him this. Verse 13, and David said to his man, every man strap on your sword. And everyone strapped on their sword, and David also strapped on his. And 400 of the men went with David to go take care of Nabal. And David promises that there will not be a male left standing. There will be no man standing in this man's life. He'll be dead. His family will be dead. There will be nothing. I will turn him to ash. David is angry. David's hot. David is in a situation, and it's not just this story. We got to look all around, right? David is in a situation where he is constantly tormented by the person who he was to wear the armor of to go kill Goliath, but he didn't want to wear that armor. So he went and killed Goliath anyway. He soothed Saul during his awful times. He was there for him. He led his armies for a long time. And in return, all that David got for doing nothing wrong was attempted murder multiple times. So David's not happy about that. And he knows he can't kill that person because that's not what God wants. So David is in this loop of aggravation of, I keep getting opportunities to kill the person that's trying to kill me, but I know that's not what I'm supposed to do. So I'm just going to keep showing grace as best I can. And I'm going to keep running with my 600 men and just run and run and run and run. Most of this, the surrounding 10 chapters, is just them running around mountains and running through caves and running here and there because they were just, it was either that or fight. And David didn't want to fight Saul because he couldn't. So David, all he needs is some food and water for his men. And he's met with the same hostility Saul gives him. And if it was me, I would have probably done the same thing as David. I would be immediately aggressive. And David says, every man, strap on your sword. We are going. I'm not taking any more of this. I can't do it anymore. I can't take being treated like dirt by people who I help. I'm sick of it. I'm done. I'm going to go take care of this guy, and he's never going to see the light of day again. But that would be the end of the story if it wasn't for Abigail. Beautiful, discerning Abigail. Okay? Abigail hears word of this, it says. One of David's servants, she overhears him saying what's going to happen and what is coming, evidently, from David. So, it says, verse 18, then Abigail made haste took 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep that were already prepared, 5 seas, it says, or 5 quarts, or 5 buckets of 7 quarts, rather, sorry, of parched grain, and 100 clusters of raisin, 200 cakes of figs, and put them on a donkey. She said to her young men, go take that stuff. I'll be right behind you. Okay? So, she is obviously making an attempt to save everything because her, frankly, not smart, dumb husband has started a cycle that he's not ready to fight, and he's going to ruin everything. So she needs to step in and save the day. So that's what she's going to do. So I don't know how wealthy they were. They obviously were very wealthy. But I know for a fact that in Eastern culture at this time, they definitely didn't have refrigerators. I would be very, very surprised if she just had 200 loaves, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep that were already prepared, 5 things of 7 quarts of grain, 100 clusters of raisins, already in a little gift goodie bag, ready to go in case someone was trying to kill them. I would imagine that took some time to put together. Not only did it take some time to put together, she had to put it all together without her husband knowing, because she knew for a fact if her husband found out, his ego would click in, and then she would have to stop what she was doing, and she'd have to do it either more in secret, or she'd get punished for going under his authority. I would imagine that would be the... that would be her destiny in that. So she had to do this all secretly. She made haste, did all this, and then sent it ahead of her and said, didn't even say, go and tell him this. She said, I'm coming right behind you, and I'll be there as soon as I can. You take this and go. I'll meet you as soon as I can. So then she gets her affairs in order, gets on her donkey or whatever, and goes and tries to catch up. And eventually, she does catch up. She meets up with David and all the stuff and all of the food and everything. And she does 2 full paragraphs of saying that she's sorry. She even starts by saying, when Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, and fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears and hear the words of your servant. So not only does she not walk up to David, who is a would-be king, and say, I am so sorry about my silly husband. Please forgive us. She says, no, this is my fault. I am so sorry that you have been offended and that I am so sorry. This is my fault. Please put the guilt on me. And then after you've done that, please listen to my plea for life. And don't do this thing that you're going to do. And then David hears her plea. And this is what he says. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you to me. Blessed be your discretion and bless you. He is so, so thankful. So because of her plea, Nabal, her husband, everything they own, their land, their sheep, everything gets to be saved. Which wouldn't have been the case if David had kept on doing what he was going to do, which is kill everyone. But then David goes on to say this, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from working salvation with my own hand. For surely the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. He has restrained me from hurting you. Unless you had hurried to come and meet me truly by morning, there wouldn't have been left to Nabal so much as one male. And then David received her hand and what she had brought him. And he said to her, go up in peace. See, I have obeyed your voice and granted your petition. So, this beautiful, discerning woman, wife named Abigail, not only saves her household, her husband, her livelihood, maybe even her own life, but she also saves the would-be king of Israel, the anointed one, the one whose God spirit remains, saved him from blood guilt and gets his thanks. Because even though David was a man of war, and he's killed a lot of people, a lot of animals and a lot of people in God's work and doing God's will, you still, no matter what, will feel the weight of killing someone, whether it's good or bad. You're going to feel that weight, and David knows that. Because he's seen death his entire life. As a young boy, up until now, he has seen almost nothing but death and people trying to kill him and people he's killed or animals he's killed. This is David's life. And David says, thank you for keeping me from that. I would have certainly killed everyone. Because of you, you have delivered me from that. Blessed are you. Thank you so, so, so much. And then she gets to get up and go home. And she has saved the day. But the story's not done. It keeps going. So, Abigail gets on her donkey, goes home. What do you think she is greeted by when she gets home? Somebody take a guess. Yes, he is. You would think her husband would at least wonder where she was and be curious why she's been gone. He doesn't know. He has no idea where she's been. And then maybe she'll get a chance to say, hey, you owe me big time, buddy. But that's not even what happens. She comes home, and this is my favorite part. Abigail came to Nabal, this is verse 36, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry with him, because he was very drunk. So Abigail comes home after saving the day, saving everything, the superhero of this story, even more so than David. And she is met with her very, very drunk husband who's treating himself like a king for all the sheep he's shorn. Okay? That is what she's greeted with. Now, I can only imagine what would happen if something happened with me and Becca where she had to go out and save the day and do something awesome. I don't even know what that would look like. But she saved both our livelihood and someone else's livelihood. Comes home thinking, oh, it's been kind of a long day. I'm ready for, you know, some attention. And she is met with me just throwing a giant Tootsie Roll party and having a bunch of candy out and everything's great. My life is awesome. Woohoo, I'm the king of this house. I pay the mortgage. Woohoo, go me. She would pull me out of that party real quick. Becca would ruin that party, rightfully so. Becca would burn that party down, as I think a lot of people would. The disrespect you would feel would be very, very large. She would finish what David would have started. She would have killed me, and she would have killed Nabal, you would think. But no, she does not, because Abigail is discerning, and she is awesome. Okay, next sentence. So she told him nothing at all until the morning light. She came home, exhausted, tired, long journey, saved the day, and sees her husband throwing himself a big hoopla and just loving his party. And she said, see you in the morning. Have a fun night. That's grace. That's grace right there. Story goes on. Verse 37, in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, so Nabal's woken up, he's sobered up, he's feeling a little more ready to take information. Abigail, this is my favorite part. I know I already said that, but this is all my favorite part. His wife told him these things. His wife told him everything. And his heart died within him. I don't know what your translations say, but this is what the ESV says, and I love it. His heart died within him, and he became as a stone. That's spot on. I don't love in general to talk about like gender roles and women versus men, and all women are this way and all men are this way, because I think normally that's not the case in a lot of areas of life. But I can tell you for sure that God has designed women one way, men another way. And that's a really, really, really good thing because it evens us out, whether we're married or not. And women are to submit. Men are to love. We spend a lot of time talking about women submitting, and that's not a bad thing. But in that passage of Ephesians, I believe, that's only two verses. The next eight verses are men love your wives. The main chunk of that is men love, and we don't spend nearly enough time talking about that in the church. But love means a lot of things. Love means agape. That's the Greek for the the highest version of love, the godly love, the sacrificial love, the there is no greater work than a brother sacrificing himself for another brother. That's that kind of love. That's I will protect you. That's the love that you sign on to as a man going into a marriage. You are to love and protect. You are to defend, to watch over, to keep your house in order. Nabal did none of that. And when his wife told him, hey, here's the mirror. This is what you look like. I'm not going to say anything, but by this story, it's obvious that you don't love me and you are a bad husband. You have failed in your job as a God-given job that you chose to be a husband. You have failed. And his heart died inside of him. And he became a stone. And I know that's exactly how I would feel if something like that happened to me. My heart would die inside of me. And then 10 days later, it says, God struck him dead. This is a story in between two different stories that I've heard my entire life, but this little story in the middle, I don't think I've ever heard preached on. But this, brothers and sisters, this is extreme grace. This is a woman who just did what was right. There is a big similarity between David and Abigail, and what it is they're both in a situation that they did not ask for. Very, very true to Eastern culture, I can almost guarantee Abigail did not sign up to be Nabal's bride. She was given, like most women were, as property, as something to trade. Which is how most of the time that's how it went. She did not choose this man, probably. And David certainly did not choose to be chased by Saul. He did nothing to earn that. But it's what happened. Both of these people are just finding themselves in a situation where they have to do the right thing. And why do I have to do the right thing? Why do they have to do the right thing? They didn't ask for this. David's done nothing but the right thing his whole life. Abigail is nothing but awesome. And she just is very discerning and does the right thing. But all of a sudden, her livelihood is threatened because of some dumb thing that her husband did. So now she's got to pull up her bootstraps and do the right thing for him. And that's what grace is. That's doing something because it's the right thing. That's doing what God wants you to do just because it's what God wants you to do. Not because it's the most fun. Not because it gets you the furthest in the success levels of life. Not because it makes you the happiest. Not because you've earned this. That's just doing the next right thing because that's what God wants from us. And that's what David does. David doesn't plan to have Saul right at his feet, able to be killed. It just falls to him. And now he's got to make a tough decision of, do I do the right thing or do I not? Intellect says you do the wrong thing and kill him, so then this whole nightmare would be over and you could be the king of Israel, because he's already been anointed and everyone knows that. Abigail doesn't ask to be in this situation. She just finds herself here. But rather than running away or complaining or whining or spending her time doing other things, she says, this isn't fair. This is not the life that I might have wanted for myself, but this is the right thing to do. So I'm going to go before a person who has a 400-man army coming to my husband's doorstep, and I'm going to bow down to him, and I'm going to humble myself, and I'm going to save everyone, or I'm at least going to do everything I can. And that's what God's grace is. God's grace is undeserved. Jesus dying on the cross for us is undeserved. But we get it. And that's what God wants us to do today. How can we be like David and Abigail, or even just Abigail? Because David is awesome, but Abigail, I don't know why, but Abigail is just the best in this story, and it hits me really close to home. And I don't know if it does you, but that's okay. But how can we be like Abigail? How can we just do the right thing because it's the right thing to do? How can we do God's will because it's God's will? How can you tonight, today, tomorrow, do what God wants you to do? Who does God want you to show grace to in this moment? Who is God knocking on your door and saying, hey, they need grace? Yeah, I know you don't like talking to them. I know you don't like praying for them. I know they're a Democrat, a Republican. You got to love them anyway. These things are all ashes and dust. All that matters is that we do what God wants us to do. All that matters is that, like Abigail, we pack our mules, we pack our donkeys, we hit the road and we do the right thing. You do the next right thing. And you do your best to just, okay, this is what's happening now. I didn't deserve this. I didn't earn this. But also, I deserve to go to hell. So I'm going to do what God wants for me to do. And that's really hard to do. That's not easy. But it's exactly what God wants us to do. God wants us to have extreme grace for the other side. My title was going to be Grace for the Enemy. But I like Grace for the Other Side more, because we might have a lot of enemies, but you have a lot of more people on the other side. You have a lot of people that maybe they're Christians, but you just don't agree with them on most things. Maybe you just don't like to be around them. That's not the enemy, but that is the other side of your life. Those are people you keep your distance from. Those are people you don't really want to spend too much time with. Maybe it's an unbeliever. Unbelievers aren't the enemy. They're just the other side. They're the other side that we need to reach over to and grab firmly and say, hey, however you need to do it, here is grace. Whether that's saying a nice word, maybe that's not posting that really hurtful thing on social media. Maybe that's just holding a door. I don't know. God says you have works laid out before you, and I don't know what those are. I barely know what they are for me. But you guys have in your life works that God says, this is what you're supposed to walk in. For Abigail, that meant something different than it means for me, and something different than it means for you. But it's there, and you got to find it. Because otherwise, you're just living your best life for yourself. And there is no grace in that. That's just complacency. And that's not what God wants either. That's what Saul did. That's doing what you want to do, trying to kill David so you can keep being king. Because you don't like him. That's what Saul did. Don't be like Saul. Have the grace. Have God's grace living inside of you that pours out constantly. Have a desire to be graceful to others, and find out who God wants you to be graceful to today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for how it blesses us and how it guides us. I pray that it would not be lost on us how good you are to us, and I pray that we would have a desire to do good to others, because we know that we do not deserve your goodness. We are low down, dirty sinners, just like everyone else, but you've chosen us. And you love us. Help us to choose others and to love others and to have a desire for other people and to be guided by your word always. In your name we pray. Amen.